Scott and Andy, who work with Uni Fellowship in Hobart, and I'll be doing the sermons through the next 3 days that we're here together. I've been going along to mid-year conferences for a stupid long period of time. My first mid-year conference, I studied at UTAS, my first mid-year conference was my first year of uni in 1998 up at Camp Clayton near Alverston. I'd just become a Christian the year before, and it was an amazing experience, great to be a part of, and kept going to them through my undergrad degree. I was a pastor of church for a while and went to one just as a pastor going along, you know, to be supportive of that connection between our church, Crossroads, and the Uni Fellowship Ministry. It's called Focus back then. And then since I've been working for the Uni Fellowship of Christians from 2010, have then been at mid-year conferences since then. But this is a special one this year. This is the first one that we've been back together, Hobart and Launceston combined, since 2019. What were you doing in 2019, I wonder? So since then, think about little you back then, big you now. That's how long it's been since we've actually got together and done. We've done our launch conference, pre-season conference, as it used to be called, together through that period. But we haven't done an NYC together since the 2010s. So we're going 2010s retro and doing a combined Hobart, Launceston, mid-year conference. And hopefully that's a return back to this rhythm of... I might just move this iPad out of the way. Rhythm of we'll drive up to you in June, July. Hobart will mission up the Midlands and we'll do our mid-year conference together in the middle of the year. And then Launceston drive down and join us for launch conference at the start of the year. And we'll have those two touch points together, north and south, to benefit from each other's company, encouragement, friendship, fellowship, shared mission of wanting to be serving Jesus and preaching his gospel where we are in Hobart and Lonnie, as well as thinking how we're going to serve him for the rest of our lives. Maybe some of us, you know, where were you in 2019, 6 years ago? Where will you be in 2031? Maybe some of you will be missionaries somewhere else in the world, or at least living and working somewhere else in the world, being a Christian there, whatever your job is. So that's an exciting kind of thought. It's a deep time together, relationally, spiritually, biblically. One of the French words for education is formation. Formation is quite a cool idea. And that's the kind of education we're wanting to be about here. Forming us, not just information in, information out, you know, get a degree type approach to learning, or find out how much you can get ChatGPT to do the degree for you kind of learning, but instead go want to be actually formed as conscious persons through and through. And so that would be in all the different kinds of learning we do, and the singing we do, and the hanging out and chatting and asking questions. And the preaching is like that too. We're diving into Esther, and we're going to do the deep dive into Esther, this book, strange book in the Bible. And hopefully that will form us in our minds, our hearts, our vision of life and the world. So let's pray together and we'll dive into Esther chapter 1 and 2 before lunch. Heavenly Father, we ask for your help now that you do form us in our minds and our hearts, our souls and our lives, that you help us see the world as a world in which you are at work. Help us see the world as a world where you're working all things to the glory of your Son Jesus, for the salvation of your people, and that you involve us, each one of us, in your purposes and your plans. Please bless each of us individually and as groups, Hobart and Launceston, to worship you, serve you, live for you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Esther, the book of Esther is a story set in the early 5th century about a Persian Jew who becomes queen of Persia, this great empire, and because of that unique position, is able to intervene to save the Jewish people in that empire from destruction. It's the story. It's about the rescue of the Jews, and it became the origin of a festival Jews still celebrate to this day, the Festival of Purim, Festival of Lots. So Pur is a lot, casting lots. It features in the story in chapter 3. We'll hear a bit more about that in coming sermons. The festival is a celebration. We'll see that at the end of our week. It's a joyful, it's a relief, it's a we're going to be okay, guys, sort of festival. It's that kind of a festival. It's a joyful one, feasting, drinking. Some cheeky rabbis even said it's okay to get drunk at Purim to celebrate this great festival. It involved, as the Jews have celebrated it historically, it's involved dress-ups and plays, even masquerades, a reading of the Book of Esther that involves, amongst other things, whenever the villain, Haman, his name is mentioned, the Jews would smash stones together or spin a geiger or just even say, "Cursed be Haman!" This kind of interactive Bible reading sort of business going on. It's a strange book in the Bible. It's a funny one to know where quite you fit with it. Like, so the Jews had what they called the law, the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and that was kind of a package, the books of Moses. And then what they would call the former prophets, Joshua and the books of Samuel, books of Kings, they called them the former prophets. And then there were the writings, which is where Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, Psalms, Job, Ecclesiastes, all that stuff. Esther sat with that in the Jewish Bible, in this collection of these, the writings, the wisdom books, sometimes we call them, hanging out with Daniel and Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes in that world. Our English Bibles use a slightly different order, and Esther just sort of sits together with the history books. They kind of do a slightly different order, but for the original Jewish compilation of their Torah, they'd have Esther sitting with these other books. And it does, as we'll touch on, have a bit of similarities to Daniel, actually. It kind of fits that it sits and hangs out in the same area as Daniel. Because another strange thing about Esther is it doesn't read the way Kings reads, or 2 Samuel. It's not kind of a normal history book. It's much more stylized and dramatic. It does feel like Jonah or Daniel. It has this almost at points kind of cartoonish sort of, if, I don't know if any of you are kind of really like doing English through school or are doing that as part of your degree at uni, but it formally, structurally, it is a very perfectly structured narrative, even for kind of a modern Western sense of those things. Has a lot in common with Daniel. Outside the Promised Land, set in the court of a foreign land, and this almost like I said, sort of fairy tale kind of storytelling, cartoonish quality with plot twists and delightful reversals and coincidences, all this kind of stuff. It's an interesting kind of book. And it's also interesting because of where it sits in the Bible. We've got timelines up the back here. You can see one on the top right and the top left. You can see some Bible timelines there. Maybe even in Sunday school you did like murals. Did anyone do like a mural in their Sunday school time? Like a Bible history, Alana did. Maybe you painted one, or there was one just up in the room that when you were not listening to the Sunday school teacher, you'd look at the mural, and it would be that kind of like, Genesis, then the Abraham, and then there'd be like the rescue out of Egypt, and King David, and King Solomon, and then there's the exile, and Daniel, and all this trouble in Babylon, and then they come back from Babylon, and with Nehemiah and stuff, they rebuild the wall, rebuild Jerusalem, rebuild the temple, and then John the Baptist and Jesus, that kind of timeline. So Esther is like, you're in exile, and then we all go back with the proclamation of Cyrus, and we all go back to the Promised Land, except we don't all go back. Esther's like over here. It's kind of outside of the main timeline of the Bible. It's like, no, hang on, we all go back now. We rebuild the temple and we wait for the Messiah to come, except, well, Mordecai and Esther didn't. They're kind of over here. They're a bit like, I don't know if you've followed all the Marvel movies, they're the people who get snapped by Thanos, and so they're kind of off somewhere else, and it's that they rock up later, it's like, oh, you're back again. Awkward. They're out in this cul-de-sac, still out amongst the nations, still kind of sort of in exile, or you could just say now the diaspora, in a whole other place. Which leads to another thing that's weird about Esther, is there's a certain problematic thing to it all. Why didn't you go back? You're left wondering. Why didn't you go back when it was time to go back to God's promised land? You're left wondering. That's not the last of your worries. I mean, did any of you kind of get the ick as you're reading Esther chapter 1 and 2, maybe for the first time as an adult? It's a sort of gross book. It's like this king's having this boozy party, asks his wife to come in front of all these drunk, powerful dudes. The wife says, no. So then he banishes her and says, I know, I'll get another wife, so let's just grab all the young ladies in the empire and dole them up, and then they can come into my chambers one by one until I choose a new king. Yuck. So where is adoptive father Mordecai? Should he have said, like, you know what, Esther, let's run and hide? I don't know. Like, what should she have done? What should he have done? Why are they in Persia to begin with? Are they doing the right things? She's in a harem now. The problems, as we'll see tomorrow morning, escalate when Mordecai doesn't pay respects to this other guy, Haman. And maybe that was right. Or was he a bit stubborn? I don't know. You're just left always wondering, like, is this the right thing? It's not as cut and dried as Daniel. Daniel's a bit more of a superhero story. It's a bit more of a standard sort of Captain America type thing. Whereas maybe Esther's a little bit more like the Thunderbolts asterisk, where it's like, I guess you're kind of sort of heroes, sort of. It's complicated. And even more complicated still, Esther is famous as being the only book in the Bible that does mention God, technically, at all. It's so strange that some versions of the book added in, kind of augmented Esther and added in prayers and God stuff to kind of make us feel more comfortable with it. Because technically speaking, God isn't mentioned throughout the book. People aren't praying to God, people aren't worshipping God, we're not told explicitly what God is doing in it all. Amazing. So then, we're going to dive into this book as a part of this conference and explore this complicated, problematic, fascinating, formally well-structured book. What's it going to give us? Well, it is going to get us thinking, how do you live in complicated situations? Like Esther and Mordecai found themselves in the Persian Empire, far away from home, in extremely dangerous, complicated, compromising situations. Don't know what your life's like. Certainly studying at a secular uni with all sorts of worldviews and values and priorities sometimes is complicated. What's the right thing to do? When do you speak? When don't you speak? When do you come out as a Christian? When do you kind of just keep quiet? Maybe you can relate to some of that. Maybe in your church situation, you've lived through a pretty messy church experience, had some disillusioned experiences, leadership failures, family fallouts, these kinds of things. And you go, yeah, I know what it's like to work out how to serve God when things are kind of messy and grey. And as we think about leadership in various ways across this week, you know, some of you are serving as ministry leaders, even just on the committees of Uni Fellowship or in your church. Some of you might step up next semester or next year. You might be the new committee members of Uni Fellowship Hobart and Launceston next year. Hope so. As we think about all that, we are here watching leaders, the good, the bad, and the ugly of leadership. We're watching King Xerxes. We're watching Mordecai and his influence as an adoptive father, elder cousin. We're watching Esther come to a position of significant power and influence in an empire. We're watching Haman and his precious ego and all these things. We get to learn a lot about the good and the bad and the ugly of leadership as leaders as we go through this book together. So let's give it a go. We'll dive right in by just basically noting some things across these chapters. I've got four notes I want to pick up. That this is a dangerous situation. It's a comical story. It's a problematic, as we've already hinted at, but hopeful. Dangerous, comical, problematic, but hopeful. And then, time permitting, we might have a few questions before we sing and go and eat lunch. We'll see how we go. Number one, dangerous. Here we are, the early 5th century, somewhere around 480, 470, 480 BC. Powerful empire stretching. We're told from India to Kush, that is from modern Pakistan to modern Sudan. Huge empire. And a lot of the numbers here and the names here that were, you know, well battled through by our Bible reader are all like the descriptions of the lavish linen and stone and goblets. It's all meant to wow you with the numbers of people, the numbers of officials, the size of the gardens, all of this elaborateness. It oozes luxury, oozes wealth, it oozes power. The Jewish people within all of this are passengers to large geopolitical... So this is not the Jewish people as the modern state of Israel with a hyper-advanced, like a nuclear state with, you know, powerful army and masterful espionage capacity. This is exiles, victims, refugees, if you like, being blown around by the ocean of the great armies of the world. They've been blown around by Syria and then Babylon and now Persia. We're now under the rule of Xerxes. Historians kind of zero in on it for us to be. That's who we're dealing with here. If you're familiar with the Battle of Thermopylae, the 300 Spartans standing up against the Persian Empire, you might have even seen the film. That's what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with that guy. The King of Kings, as he styled himself. A mighty emperor of the greatest empire before Alexander. Jews are this minority conquered people. The Jews of this story, the Jews in Susa, the capital of this empire, like Esther, are not even a minority people in their own land. They're in the Persian home-based territory. They're kind of living double lives. We've got Esther. Her name is actually Hadassah by her people's tongue, her original origins, but she now has Esther, Ishtar. She has like now another name, a Persian Empire name. Here's the portrait painted for us, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. This is what happened during the time of Xerxes. Xerxes had ruled over 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. The time of King Xerxes reigned on his royal throne in the citadel of Susa. And in the third year of his reign, he gave a banquet, lots of boozy banquets throughout this book, for all his nobles and officials, the military leaders of Persia and Media, the princes, the nobles, the provinces were present. This great thing. And it's wealth, and it's luxury, and it's debauchery. 180 days, 180 days, 6 months of boozy feasting. He displayed the vast wealth of his kingdom, the splendor of his glory and his majesty. When these days were over, the king gave a banquet lasting 7 days in the enclosed garden of the king's palace for all the people, at least to the greatest who were in the citadel of Susa. The garden with hangings with white and blue linen fastened with cords and white linen and purple material and silver rings on marble pillars. There were couches of gold and silver and mosaic pavements of porphyry, marble, mother of pearl and other costly stones. Wine was served in goblets of gold, each one different to the other, bespoke stuff here. And the royal wine was abundant in keeping with the king's literary. And the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed all the wine steward to serve each man what he wished. Well, you know, it's customised, it's all showing this wealth and power, all signalling to some extent, here's all the other people I've conquered to get all their wealth and power, and I've got so much I can just even pour it out on you, and you're then kind of my beneficiaries, so you will then kowtow to me because I'm the one from whom all life flows. Wealth, liberality, debauchery, but over it all, power, threat. This is not the Bible book you give to the toddler of a pretty little Cinderella beauty contest. Queen Esther was pretty, mean Haman was mad, the king got mad, Esther was happy, the Jews celebrated. This is more like a dark, you know, the original fairy stories, you know, the kind of how they're always a bit more violent. A bit more gross, a bit more dark, a bit more goth. That's what we're kind of dealing with here. This is a dark, dark, high-stakes drama. These massive party of drunk, powerful people, and the most powerful of them all then summons his queen to appear before them that they can gaze upon her beauty. Bring her before Queen Vashti, wearing her royal crown. Some people wonder whether what he's really saying is wearing nothing but her royal crown, in order to display her beauty to the people and the nobles, for she was lovely to look at. It's a pretty pervy business. It's an ick thing that's going on, and she says no. It's a sleazy thing. She understandably said no at this point. There's a certain strand of Christian writing, even ancient Jewish writing, that says, Queen Vashti's a lesson. Don't be a wife like that. Be a submissive wife. We should learn the lesson of Xerxes' advisors, who said we don't want disorder in the home, so, you know, be more like Esther, who's good, rather than Vashti, who's bad. I don't think that's the point. I think the point is, here is a really gross king, and he's flexing his power in a really gross way, and here then someone says no, and he gets all in a huff, a lot of big, strong male emotions throughout Esther, so he has some big, strong feelings, and so he gets around all these people, very important people with important names. They gather around him and they say, oh, no, we'll come up with a law, and we'll make a law, and then we'll make everyone, all the women in the world, do what their husbands say from now on. Then everything should be cool. Whew. Okay, that's good. That's the guy. In a sense, he's weirdly passive from that point. He says, come, bring the queen. She goes, no. And then after that point, he's like, it kind of almost like goes into paralysis when he then asks his advisors to help him. And for much of the book, as we'll get to, it's quite comical how passive Xerxes often is. When she refuses, she's made this object lesson and dethroned, possibly vanished, verse 19. Therefore, if it pleases the king, issue a royal decree and let it be written in the laws of Media and Persia, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Xerxes, and also let the king give her royal position to someone who is better than she. And that then proclamation is pronounced throughout all the vast land, and women will respect their husbands from the least to the greatest. This may have implicitly implied exile for her. At the very least, she is vastly disempowered and the king has a plan to replace her. That's the way we're meant to read it, I think. It's an abuse of power. It's a king for all his wealth who gets his ego quickly hurt. And then the beauty pageant, if you like, is to find a replacement queen. But a replacement queen to come into this court that's like this, that behaves this way, that responds this way to any sort of winkling of defiance. That and it's girls then dragged, brought, made. It's more like the Hunger Games than it is like Cinderella, perhaps you could say. It's like tributes are brought, dolled up, and then wheeled into his bedchamber until he finds someone that he's happy enough with. 2:2-4. Then the king made a personal... And his personal attendants proposed, let search be made for beautiful young virgins for the king. Let the king appoint commissioners in every province of his realm to bring all the beautiful girls into the harem of the citadel of Susa. Let them be placed under the care of Hegai, the king's eunuch, who is in charge of the women, and let all the beauty treatments be given to them. Then let the girl who pleases the king be queen instead of Vashti. The advice appealed to the king. Again, he's passive here, he's following advice. He does what he's told, he goes with it. It's dangerous in context, in other words. Even the fact that Mordecai is recommending Esther to stay quiet about her nationality hints that if there's not flat-out anti-Semitic violence, there's at least the threat of it, and we'll see that's very close to the surface. Verse 10 of chapter 2, Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden it. And every day he's pacing back and forward to see how she is. Later on in 20:20, we again read that 2:20, that Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as he told her to. So there's this... at least a fear that could be a risk, an ethnic minority risk, as is often the case in powerful and diverse empires. The danger is there, even in this little plot seed planted at the very end of chapter 2, the unveiling of this threat. There, you know, could it be, maybe, that some of these officials saw weakness in Vashti's defiance of the king? And could it be that perhaps they were not convinced by his edict, flexing his muscles, and so they thought now was a good time to conspire to assassinate him, 2:21. Regardless, Mordecai, as will come important later, discovered this plot and reported it to the king. As we'll see later on, tomorrow, beautiful Queen Esther, when she does become the most powerful in the world, powerful woman in the world, she is still at threat of risk. Chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. The king could well put her to death if she dared come into his court presence without permission. It's a dangerous book. Vulnerable people of God living in this far away from land. They're living in certain parts of modern China or Saudi Arabia or something, or places of risk if you put a foot wrong in the wrong place. Dangerous. Yet in the midst of that, as we've touched on, there is a comedy all through this book. It's farcical. It's satirical. It's lampooning as it goes. So secondly, comical. Often those who suffer, like the Jews, actually do develop a sort of kind of black humour. My wife's, one side of her family is Polish, and there certainly is a certain kind of, we've lived through the communist Soviet empire, a certain kind of grim black humour that goes along with the Poles. And there is this grim kind of dark black humour all through this. Part of dealing with suffering can be a certain kind of grim laughter. We see humour all through it, Esther, heaps of it tomorrow. But two points just to notice here. First of all, I think the chapter one, the lavishness, the wretchedness, the wastefulness of chapter one, I think is meant to make you somewhat go, oh, for goodness sake, like it's bloated. Yeah? So I think there's probably something in all this over-the-top description. You're meant to just go like, ugh, you know, it's puffed up. Secondly, as I've already hinted at as well, the king's passivity is a curious feature in all of this. So 1 verse 8, we get this like weird thing. By the king's command, each guest was allowed to drink in his own way, for the king instructed the wine stewards to serve each man what he wishes. So that's a kind of a weird, it's like, oh, so your guests are here, maybe you're showing how luxurious this is, that each person can pick what they want. But read within this larger passivity, it's like, oh, no, you tell me what you want, let me be your servant. I don't know. At least as we get into 13 to 18, there's this humming and whoring, what should we do? As the men worry what to do because the lady wouldn't come out and be ogled at. And then he's continuing to take advice. When he's actually rescued from a big deal, this assassination attempt, he forgets all about it, we discover, and never reads his own records to realise what happened. We'll discover later on. He's forgetful of Mordecai, Esther's cousin, in the uncovering the assassination attempt. And as we'll see tomorrow morning, when Haman has a vendetta, he again basically just gets the king to do what he wants. 3 verses 8 and following. Comes to the king, says, here's what I want to do. I'm not even going to tell you who I want to do it to. And the king says, yeah, sure, go do it. There's a comical passivity to this powerful empire. There's something absurd and hollow at the centre of it. There's a rot at the centre of the Persian Empire in the temple, in the Tower of Susa. And that's a helpful little thing. The Bible does that often. It pokes holes in the powerful, the wealthy, the mighty. It invites us to kind of laugh a little and realise in the end the mighty ones of the world are still kind of like mum and dad's little boy and girl. They're still just kind of lost little people fumbling along through life. Some of the great films and novels are all about that, aren't they? About these potentially great ones who are really fragile and delicate and foolish underneath it all. We should hear that, especially as any of you go into positions of power in church, mission, or your workplace, or government, or whatever positions of influence you might end up having, and some of you with your degrees and some of you with your grades, you will end up in positions of some degree of power somewhere, right? Even if it's on a Tassie level of little power, maybe not. Maybe others of you, I've known over the years, people have come through UTAS, have ended up all over the world in quite significant places. You know, working for the UN, working in New York City in Manhattan, being involved in, you know, also leading large churches of hundreds and hundreds of people in larger capital cities of millions. Like, that's a thing that does happen to little old Tasmanians like us. When you're there, you will be a whole lot more use if you don't get bamboozled by powerful people and rich people. If you get bamboozled and enamoured of them and swept up in the glitz and the glamour and the goblets and the wall hangings and in all the official people with the official titles and, you know, people who don't go anywhere without a cloud of others, people following behind them. If you get wowed by that, you'll be so much easier to be compromised and corrupted. You'll be way less use in the world if you're too ensorcelled by the world, too captivated by it. Whereas if you go, yeah, look, I'm in a room of powerful people, but in the end, they all put their trousers on one leg at a time, just like the rest of us. They're all just, you know, like the Bible says, just dust. From dust we came, to dust we return. If you have that perspective, it does help you a whole lot more to have integrity. And for all the problematic stuff in this book, at certain key moments, Esther certainly had integrity. And that required, amongst other things, an ability to see the power of the world for what it is. So there's a bit of spiritual virtue that you really got to cultivate to actually have integrity in the long run. Yeah, it's helpful to see the hollowness of human power. Thirdly, the book's problematic. I've touched on this already. The story isn't a neat moral parable. There are different directions in which you could go. You know, we could debate about this. What should they have done? What shouldn't they have done? What should they have said? What shouldn't they have said? It's a bit of an anti-Daniel in the sense it's not a neat moral hero, more grey areas. Yeah, this isn't an easy VeggieTales take home to every step of the Book of Esther. At certain points there are, but in others there are not. Why are they still in Persia, as we discussed? What's the deal with Esther and Mordecai's attitude to this harem? Could they, should they, would they, would there be any chance to have avoided it? I don't know, escape, struggle, resist, do a Queen Vashti and not not go to the king's chamber? I don't know, like you're left asking those questions, at least pondering that. Mordecai's clearly concerned for her well-being, pacing back and forth to hear news of how she's going, but apart from saying, don't tell anyone you're a Jew, up to this point in the story, it doesn't have much to say. It gets a little better later. So it's just a thing to ponder. I mean, even, is she eating the royal food in a way that Daniel and his companions refuse to? That's another contrast, isn't it? Daniel chapter 1, they refuse to eat certain royal foods to become unclean and complicit with the Babylonian Empire. You're left at least wondering these kinds of things. How does Esther win favour? Is it just that she's really hot? Or are there other things as well she's doing to please the king? It's at least ambiguous. And I think the story invites you to go that sometimes God is at work in complicated, ambiguous, messy, grey areas. With complicated, ambiguous, messy, grey area people, God can still be at work there. That's a thought. And last of all, it's hopeful. It's hopeful. In the midst of all this compromise and corruption, and this everyday hollowness of human power and mundaneness of evil, we are meant to be thinking and noticing and picking up on the little narrative cues that God is at work behind the scenes. As you continue to read the book, the number of it just so happened, and it just so happened, and who would have thought, and then this happened, piles up and piles up, so that although formally God's name isn't mentioned, God's everywhere in his absence, so to speak. It's all about God, even if he's not being mentioned. You're just aware of his presence the whole time through. There's an old movie called Rosencrantz and Guildenstern Are Dead. It's kind of an art house movie about two minor characters in the great Hamlet play of Shakespeare. And it's basically just going, what do these two characters do the rest of the time? When Hamlet's blah, 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 blabbing on in the main play, what are they up to? And as you watch the play, it's funny because they're just doing all sorts of random stuff. But it still is a film about Hamlet. Like, you're still thinking the whole time, where are we up to in the play? Where's Hamlet up to now? What's going to happen? You know, that kind of thing. Even if God's not being mentioned here, you're behind the scenes. He's always there, always at work. And you notice this more and more as the coincidences pile up to get to such a time as this, that Esther was put in this place. There are hints here at wisdom and integrity, possibly, at the very least, at Mordecai's wisdom and integrity in uncovering the assassination plot at the end of chapter 2. But more broadly, there is this larger sense of hope that behind the scenes, as Queen Vashti refuses to pivot before the king, and Mordecai and Esther happen to be in Susa, and as Mordecai advises Esther to keep silent about her Jewishness, and Esther is swept into the harem and gains the favour of the head eunuch, and the king finally chooses her at his new queen, all of these things, even those which may be obviously wrong, or possibly wrong, all of them lead up to the rescue of the Jewish people scattered throughout the kingdom of Persia, the empire of Persia. God's providence, that is his general overarching rule of all things, is at work here. Traditional Jewish prayer at the time of Purim, this festival that Esther describes the beginning of, the prayer goes like this: Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, who has wrought miracles for our forefathers in those days at this season. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, who has kept us alive, sustained us, and brought us to this season. God, you're at work through prophets in the mighty things. God, you're at work in the everyday, sustaining things. As even the Purim, the lot, that's where Purim comes from, there's the lot is cast, the dice is rolled in chapter 3, verse 7. God's providence, his plan, is unfolding at the same time. In our day, we may not get prophecies, we may not get miracles, we may not get signs, wonders and dreams. Things may be ordinary, everyday, more providence than miracle. And yet, even now, God is at work, our Lord Jesus is building his church, his kingdom is growing in us and through us, as Jesus, the greater Esther, the greater Saviour, has now won his thing. He is working out through our lives. even in this world still of cruel, foolish human politics, he's bringing about his purposes, his saving ways. In the Nutty books, there are some miraculous salvation events, like in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Great story, pretty cool film, amazing picture of the gospel, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. But then we have Prince Caspian, and when the children come from our world into the Narnia world in the time of Prince Caspian, it's no longer miracles and Santa Claus and you know, lions sacrificed on stone tables. It's kind of armies and plots and hiding in bunkers and negotiating with the grimy business of everyday Narnian politics. One of the characters, Lucy, says to the Jesus figure Aslan, you know, where's the miracles? Where's the wonder? Where's the stuff from, you know, The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe? You know, I paid a ticket for this, and here I am, back in Narnia. And Aslan says, well, things never happen the same way twice. The way he works may be different in different seasons. Certainly this is different to the Exodus. This is different to King David. But it's still, things don't always happen the same way twice. But God, the Lord, is still at work. We're just about out of time, so we won't do questions in this session, but there will be space for questions as the week goes on. And if you think of any and want to jot them up, use the whiteboard by all means, and we can come back to those as the week unfolds. But to wrap up, three quick points. Number one, think about especially the persecuted church today. I mean, we have kind of persecution in a bit here. In other parts of the world, Christians are really in dangerous places. And in those dangerous places, it is sometimes problematic and complicated and unclear how to do the right thing. Yeah? This kind of challenges that Esther and Mordecai face were big challenges in that day. So pray for them, won't you? Pray for those to have wisdom, at least to hang on if there's nothing else they can do. Hang on in the midst of dangerous times. Pray for the persecuted church. Second, be reassured. God can work through compromised people. Jesus is the ultimate hero, not us. God is the king of all, not us. Even when we get it wrong, even when we're ashamed, even when we're dumb and foolish and weak and fragile, God can work through confused, compromised, veiled people still. It's a cool encouragement. And then thirdly, to some extent, where we are in a tricky context like Esther, not as dangerous as the persecuted church, but it's not always obvious when to speak up in uni classes, you know, when to kind of just be polite and kind of do a weak laugh when people are gossiping or being stupid at some birthday party or something, and when to sort of be a bit more, hang on, that's not okay. You know, it's not always clear when to do which. Not even clear how to navigate, you know, when a friend who's a Christian falls in love with someone who isn't and how you steer all that. That's not always easy and clear, those kinds of things. When to speak up, how to speak up, all those kinds of things. It's not always easy. It's even harder when then your work or your class or your lecturer or your team puts you in a difficult moral position. So do you make a stand on some aspect of Christian truth or Christian morality or whatever? Or do you just kind of keep your head down and kind of have your fingers crossed as you do it or something? I don't know. Not always easy. And so be aware of that. Be alert to that. And actually, I think one of the things we do well for one another as Christian fellowships and as uni fellowships is to talk about those things, bring them to one another and actually workshop it, seeking God's wisdom from one another to how do we do what's right and good, bold and cunning, you know, cunning as snakes, innocent as doves, as we navigate those challenges. I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the ways you've saved your people all through history and the climax of that in Jesus Christ. We pray for all the things we've been thinking about during this first sermon, that you can work those through our mind and heart and lives, that we may please you in our lives, individually and as groups. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Mikey. Now, for the sake of time, we're going to move straight on to lunch. So, the way lunch is going to work, it's over in the diner hall, which is just out the doors you came in and across the road. We will be sharing that space with people who are studying here, people studying theology, and there's a group from Melbourne who have come down for a conference. Don't need to avoid them. You can talk to them, say hey, talk about what they're doing, what you're doing, meet some new to meet some new people. And I would also want to encourage you to, we didn't have time for questions, but discuss the talk. Asking questions and thinking about these things after the talk is so important in learning. So yeah, do that. And then I will pray to wrap up. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you that you are always at work, even when we don't see it, when we don't know about it. When it's confusing and complicated, we can trust that you are working. Father, I pray for the food we are about to eat and for the conversations we are about to have. Lord, thank you for all those involved in preparing it and bless it to our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty, so let's make our way over to lunch. You'll be told what to do next.